Wonder if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year that I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes and rules that you commanded to your servant Moses. When you come down to chapter 2, same year, the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and the gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. We'll stop there for a minute. To understand what we're going to talk about today, just 30 seconds of history that get us to this point. 1,000 years before this writing, a little more than 1,000 years, actually. God had spoken to Abraham. He had called Abraham out of Ur and brought him into this land, Canaan. And that family grew. It started with Abraham and Sarah, and then there was Isaac and Esau. We had Jacob, who came a little later. Then we had Joseph. And that family's been growing. That family's been growing. And during a time of famine, all go down to Egypt. They're in Egypt for 400 years, and God is building a nation there. And the 70 people that go down with Joseph, or with Jacob and his family, come back out as a nation of about 2 million or so after 400 years. God breaks the power of Egypt and the slavery that they had been forced to work under, and brought them out, and brought them, he was going to bring them into this land of Canaan. On the way to Canaan, they stopped by Mount Sinai. And God there delivers the law to them. And there's a few things in that law that are interesting. Well, there's more than a few, it's all interesting. But what God says to Moses and to the people, all of the things that they've been asked to do as God's people, one of them is to rest. To rest. And the Lord says, the Lord said to Moses, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that shall be cut off from the people. So clearly this idea of rest was important to God. It comes out a little bit more strongly in chapter 25 of Leviticus, because they're not talking about a Sabbath day. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give to you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your fields, and for 6 years you shall clean your vineyards and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, you shall not prune your vine, you shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vines. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. Every Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourselves and for your male and female slaves, and your hired servants and sojourners who are with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So we've got two ideas of Sabbath. One which is a weekly cycle of rest, which we in some ways embrace. Well, we don't celebrate Sabbath, but we certainly enjoy rest. It was something that God felt was necessary, something that he prescribed to his people. The Sabbath year wasn't for the people, it was for the land. And it was to give the land rest. And you think, well, that's God obviously asked for that, so it's important. And you can imagine that, you know, that first cycle, people going through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, planting year 6. And at the end of that year, you've got your harvest, and you harvest year 6. And then planting time comes around for year 7. And everybody thought that maybe that wasn't such a great idea after all. It's one thing to have a day of rest, but we're not sure we can trust God for a year of rest. How will we look after ourselves? And it's not so much year 7 that's the problem, it's year 8 when what you would plant in year 7 would normally come to fruition. And so, in spite of the fact that God said they should do this, the people decided that that's a terrible idea. We'll do most of the other things that God wants us to do. We're not going to do that one. And it seemed to work. Hundreds of years went by. And nobody seemed to give any thought to a Sabbath year for the land. The story that we're starting to read now in Nehemiah is kind of a bit of the aftermath of that decision not to keep Sabbath. Israel falls into idolatry. They fall into the sin. They worship other gods. They turn their back on the true God. They're served by a variety of kings of varying good and evil. But finally God takes them away out of that land. He takes them to Assyria and he takes them to Babylon. And what's interesting about that, when you look at 2 Chronicles, which is where Judah is finally done away with and Jerusalem captured, it's the king of the Chaldeans that comes to take away Jerusalem. It says this: he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So it seemed like they got a 500-year free pass. It seemed like nobody was, it didn't matter if we kept Sabbath or not. And God says, well, if you 490 years, that would be 70 Sabbaths that the land should have had. It's going to have 70 Sabbaths. And you're going to be judged by the Chaldeans, you're going to be judged by the Babylonians and taken away into captivity, and the land is going to lie at rest for 70 years. And you get the sense somehow, it's easy to think that sometimes God doesn't notice things. That some things just don't matter. Yes, he said them, but really, nothing seems to happen. Nothing bad seems to happen if we don't do what he says. And I think this to me is illustrative of both the patience of God. I mean, this was 490 years that he endured that disobedience, and the land suffered because of it. But also that God will do what he says he'll do. And God can't be mocked this way. From a natural standpoint, it seemed perfectly logical. A That's the kind of decision you would make. Are we going to plant tomatoes this year? Yes. And if we want tomatoes next year, we're going to plant them again. No, we'll just trust God for tomatoes next year. I'd go, what? No. No, you plant. You plant grain, you plant your crops. There was a logic to it. They could have defended this decision any which way, and most of us would probably nod along and say, yeah, that makes perfect sense, of course. But now they're taken away. And for 70 years, they've lived in Babylon. And it's actually the King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, the successor empire. And he wants to build the house of God in Jerusalem. So it's the king's unction. He sends back, and he sends back Zerubbabel. And this is where our story kind of comes in. Zerubbabel was sent back to build the house of God. And he comes back, and you read about his work in the book of Ezra. And it says he came back with a lot of people. There's a list of them. But if you look at the list, it breaks down this way. There's 49,897 people. That was including male and female servants and 200 male and female singers. So 49,897. He also came back with horses, mules, camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Somebody's keeping a really good list. Question I have for you is, how is it that this many people came back when a nation left? That's not very many people. If you think of a whole nation being emptied, and 70 years that nation is in Babylon, and so they're having children, and their children are having children, and only 49,000 come back. And you have to think that the work would have been easier, and the opposition perhaps more muted, if the whole nation had come back. But instead you have a remnant, a small group of people who have come back. So is anybody here an immigrant? Anybody moved here? I am. I've been here 46 years. And so I was 11 when I came. And I now have 3 children. Those children are having children. So we've got 4 grandkids, 3 on the way. And if I take that out 70 years after I came here, so I'd be 81, my great-grandchildren will be around. Now, how interested do you think my great-grandchildren are going to be in the cause of Scottish nationalism? Exactly. Exactly. Not remotely. Their life is here. Okay. That's the time span that we're talking about. Most of the people who went down to Babylon didn't come back from Babylon because they were all dead. 70 years, if you were in your 20s when the exile took place, you'd be in your 90s before it was time to come back. You're probably not coming back. But here's what's really interesting. Why so few? You get the sense that this nation didn't understand they were under the judgment of God. That being in Babylon was a punishment. Being in Babylon wasn't really where they were supposed to be. It was God doing something that he said he would do. It was God doing something to give the land rest. But they've forgotten over those 70 years that they were under the judgment of God. And suddenly they're feeling quite comfortable in Babylon. They've got their families there. For most of them, it's all they've ever known. And there hasn't been that transmission of the urgency of their plight. There hasn't been a transmission across generations of the nature of God and the nature of his work through his people and the nature of their commitment to the land. None of that's happened. And when the king tells a group of slaves, okay, you can go, they don't. Their families are there, and their, you know, the grandkids are there, and they stay. And I wonder what we transmit down generations. Because it's easy when the first generation tends to remember what home was like. This is weird, I still think in Scotland is home. Although I only lived there 11 years, but that's still kind of like, yeah, that's home. My kids don't think that at all. They've never thought about it as home. I don't think only one of them has even been. And their kids are oblivious. They know Papa kind of talks funny, but that's kind of the extent of it. I wonder spiritually, do we do the things that we need to do to ensure that generations down from us still know and understand, still care, there's something burning in them that isn't simply, oh, we go to this place, or maybe you don't, you know, two or three generations down, unless there's concerted, deliberate effort to convey the truth of Scripture, to convey the truth of God, it's very easy for that drift to happen. And I just encourage each of you, in the sphere of influence that you have, to consider what you're building in, and what you're passing on, and what you're leaving behind. I think the other real message for this, for me, was these people got used to slavery. Living in Babylon was just the new normal. Was it great? Probably not to start with. Probably not for the first generation. But people seem to have adapted and adjusted, as you do. And I think there's a real cautionary thing in this as well. This was judgment. This was punishment. And people got used to it. And people accepted it. And rather than burning to leave and to go back to the promise that God had for them, they were quite content to stay. I wonder, as we look at ourselves and we look at our own lives, sometimes it's not that we're under the judgment of God necessarily, but I wonder if we get used to the idea of being here. This is where we belong. That sense of place. I belong in Oakville. I belong in Burlington. And I wonder if that sense of belonging detracts from that fervency of spirit. And it detracts from that desire to be with Christ. Because it's so nice here. And we're so busy here. I mean, we're so useful here. Is it easy to forget that we don't belong here? I personally find it easy to forget I don't belong here. And that's what these people found. So not very many people. That's a given. Nehemiah now comes into the story. And the time frames are, I always read these things and you get this telescoping effect. You always think that they're all happening at the same time together. So Zerubbabel comes down, it takes 23 years for the temple to be built. The people get discouraged, they give up, Haggai has to come along and go to them, give them God's message to get on with building his house. Their houses were all fine, but his house wasn't, it was in ruins. Come on, let's go. 23 years from start to finish to build the temple. It's 57 years after that Ezra comes back. Ezra's the priest. And he comes back with a few. He comes back with 1,378 people. Plus it says 135 who came later. So fewer and fewer people interested in going back. I mean, the pitch isn't great. I have to be honest. You've got your life in Babylon. You've got, you know, everything going on. And now, somebody says, hey, we've got this great opportunity. There's this pile of rubble in Jerusalem. Let's go back and build it up. And nobody seems to be overly thrilled at the prospect. But Nehemiah has a burden. And it's interesting, this one. Nehemiah goes to the king. He's part of the court of the king. He says the king's cupbearer. So he's in before the king quite frequently. And he's burdened. He's heard from one of his friends about the ruin in Jerusalem. And it's really weighing on him. And the king notices this, and the king asks him what's wrong. He tells him. The king then is willing to send him down to Jerusalem. You begin to see also that why not so many people left. You've started to get a fairly enlightened, the Assyrians were terrible. Babylonians were bad, but not as terrible as the Assyrians. And then you've got the Persians, who are actually quite enlightened. And they're starting to open things up. They're starting to make it easy to go back. They're starting to make it less hard to stay. And suddenly, what was slavery is now just not so bad after all. But Ezra, Nehemiah, goes back. It's interesting what he does. He goes back on his own. Nobody else comes with him, that we read. And this is 103 years after Zerubbabel came back the first time. So 103 years between Zerubbabel leaving Babylon and Nehemiah returning. It's quite a time frame. Nehemiah goes to the city, and he doesn't tell people he's there. He goes out and he surveys the walls, or what's left of the walls. And you have to imagine, so this would be 170 years after the walls had been ruined, that there's rubble, it's overgrown. It doesn't seem to have occurred to anybody that they should build the wall until Nehemiah came back. They've now been in the city for 100 years. And nobody's yet walked by a pile of rubble and said, hey, we should build that up. I look at Ezra and Nehemiah this way, the two books. One is, Ezra is about building the house of God. It's about worship. Nehemiah is about building the walls, and I see that as kind of testimony. One is the locus of worship. This is where worship is going to take place. But the building of the walls is really the establishing of the presence. It is the testimony of God in that area that he is here. This is his place. And he has protected these people. And so building up that testimony, I think is important. It's important to Nehemiah. But it's Nehemiah that has that kind of impetus to do this, and it's up to him to get people excited about actually doing the building. And he's been living for 100 years in this, so they're used to it. It's scenery, it's history. You know, it's like going to all these old castles, you know, broken down things in Britain. You know, nobody wants to touch them because, you know, their history, their death trap, but, you know, their history. And you get the sense that these people were quite content just to live among the rubble. What have you got content with? What have you got content with? Of all the things that we're content with. Because, frankly, it's hard work to fix it. Right? It's hard work to fix it, and sometimes it's just easier to leave it broken, right? I know that feeling. And sometimes it takes somebody to come along who... This is such an obvious thing. You think, how did nobody have this idea before? Why did nobody start this work before? Why did they build the temple and then say, okay, we're done? And I just wonder, maybe they were overwhelmed by the amount of work it was. Although it only took 52 days once they started. But you can get overwhelmed by the rubble, you know. It's just a lot of mess. And you don't even know where to start. You might not have a lot of enthusiasm about actually tackling the rubble. But here's Nehemiah now, and he comes to the elders and the workers. And he gets them excited. It says that he strengthens their hands. He says, "Let us rise up and build," and they strengthen their hands for the good work. And in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, you've got a list. And I don't know what you're like, sometimes when you come to the list, you just go to get all those guys and then look for the next interesting part. Because reading names is sometimes just... And we all read kind of differently, don't we? And this is just an aside, but how do you read scripture? I used to be, it had to be at least 4 chapters a day, right? And because that way you read a Bible in a year, and that's what you're supposed to do. And as a discipline, it's not a bad thing. But you have to figure out what's the best way of actually absorbing the scripture for you. Yeah, other people can't tell you what that is. You can look at other people and get advice from other people. But the best Bible reading program is you opening your Bible and being prepared to let it talk to you. Period. For me, I'm not a morning person. And reading in the morning is, I do it because I feel, you know, that's it's one of the things that you do. But it's not my optimal reading time. And, you know, find a way to really engage with Scripture. If the routine is becoming a barrier to effectiveness, that it becomes a checklist activity, I did my 4 today, then maybe we're not on the right path there. It shouldn't be like taking medicine. This is life, this is health, this is spirit. Anyway, sorry. Back to my message. What's interesting about the list is there's these little snippets of information about the people. And the first thing I'll say is it's easy to criticize that not very many people came back, but people did come back. And secondly, those who came back showed up. They showed up to work. And as you look through the list, You start to see who did what. Now you got Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and set in its doors. Tells you how far along they built, and so on. So you've got, first of all, you've got people who are leading. Everybody's engaged in this. Everybody's coming along. They've all got, if you will, their day jobs. Okay. You've got priests, you've got, we'll talk about some of the other people that are involved. And it's easy for them to say, well, we're just too busy, you know. We have this role to play. I'm a priest, I'm not a wall builder. And so, you know, you go and build and I'll watch you. But as you come down, you see that everybody's sort of digging in. Except when you come to verse 5, and it says that next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And it's interesting just how that's phrased, their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. So here's a group of men who no doubt believe, and they've probably got history behind them, that as leaders, as rulers, they shouldn't have to do menial things. This is beneath them. But the way it's phrased, it's not that they would not stoop to build the wall. It's that they would not stoop to serve their Lord. The problem wasn't with their hands. The problem wasn't with the work that they were being asked to do. The problem was their attitude towards God. And it says they would not stoop
to serve the Lord. They're prepared to let other people stoop, but they weren't going to do it. That's just, we don't get our hands dirty. And, you know, that's I would never put it this way. I'd never say I'm not stooping to serve my Lord. I'd probably say something like, oh, that's not my gift. Right? I'm not very good at this. I would never come out and say I'm too good for it. But I wonder, as we look at work that the Lord's asked to engage in, just think for a minute. The Lord has asked you to do something. It's not me asking you to do something. It's not Nehemiah asking these men to do something. It's the Lord asking them to do something. And if you call somebody your Lord and then don't do what he asked you to do, then he's not your Lord, is he? You are your Lord. He's just somebody that makes occasional suggestions that some things you agree with and will go along with. But sometimes, you know, I don't do this. I wonder if it's possible in denying that lordship. And I mean, I'm not pointing fingers here, believe me. But I wonder if it's possible that we even make it sound like, you know, we're giving somebody else an opportunity. I don't want to be doing everything, you know. There's a million different ways we can talk about this when bottom line is we don't want to do it because we think we're better than that. And there are a million small things that need done. Building walls doesn't sound particularly spiritual, does it? Building walls doesn't sound like something we know priests would engage in. But if that's what their Lord needed them to do, then that's what they needed to do. And that's what the priest did. But not these other, these rulers. And I just had to find that we have to safeguard ourselves. That when the Lord has asked us to do something, and it's been clear that he has asked us to do something, that we're not slow in doing it. So we move on. And a few other folks building sections. Verse 8, next to them, Uzziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired, and next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And so who invited perfumers to the job site, right? Like, please, spare us. You get the impression, I'm not a handy person at all, and you know, bringing me to a job site, it's a total waste of time unless you need like tea made, or you know, I can push a broom. That's kind of what I do. And you think of perfumers and goldsmiths, what do they know about building walls? First of all, perfumers, just to be clear, isn't, you know, it's easy to think of, really, why did they even have perfumers in Jerusalem? It's rubble and whatnot. So perfumers, it's actually one of the temple offices, one of the temple officers, and they make the anointing oil and they make the incense. That was their job. And I would imagine that they probably weren't great at construction. Now, I've been in construction sites and trying to help. And there's nothing worse than somebody who wants to be helpful but doesn't have a clue what they're doing. Because you're not sure where to start, first of all. And you're always going, how are you doing that? Is this right? Am I doing this right? And then you have to redo it again. And sometimes you can just tell in the back of people's heads, is, I'd be faster doing this myself. It'll be faster without them there, right? Well, here's the thing. They showed up. And I would imagine that by the time they were finished building the walls, they were actually fairly decent well builders. They might not be at the beginning. They might have been in, you know, in over their heads initially. They might not have been very efficient. They might have slowed down other people around them. But by the time they're done, they're good at it. And there's something there. There's two things there for me. One, it would have been easy, very easy for these people, especially the perfumers and the goldsmiths, which is fine, delicate work. Not like the priest work, which is brutal, heavy work. To say, you know, we don't have the skills for this. We actually do have a role in the temple. And we think we should just stay with the role that God's given us and stay away from the rubble. But they didn't. They showed up. And maybe they weren't too confident at the beginning. And I would say this about the work of the Lord. Sometimes you think that the work of the Lord means that you have to be 100% prepared before you start. And sometimes you find out that actually the way you get prepared is by starting. That we can always make the excuse that we're not ready, that we're not ready enough, that we're not good enough. You can always make that excuse. And that's not to say you shouldn't have training, shouldn't have education, any of these things. That's not to say you shouldn't have that. But it's to say that sometimes we make that the barrier to actual service. And these people actually learned on the job. And one of the things that we find in assemblies is there's adequate opportunity to learn on the job because there's always more work to do than there are people willing to do it. I don't know what your assembly's like, I know what mine's like. There's always more work than people willing to do it. And if we could get behind and just do some things that, they might look at it and say, yeah, we can tell Steve did that one, yeah. But that's fine. It got done. And maybe I got a little better at it, and the next time I do it, it'll be not much better. Also, don't let your pride get in the way of that. Because I don't like looking stupid. That's why I don't do a lot of stuff, because I don't do it well, and I don't like that. I like to do things I'm good at, because then I don't feel stupid. The number of things I'm actually good at, unfortunately, are not that large. And so you kind of have to get on with other things. But don't let pride get in the way of it. See, it isn't the pride like the rulers. They just felt it was beneath them. This is pride that people will think less of me because I'm not good enough or not as good as. So you can do this. Next to them, Raphael, the son of Hur, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. So there were rulers who were involved in this. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired, I like this one, he repaired opposite his house. So I feel bad for him being called out on this. You read some of these things and you think, okay, for the rest of human history, when people read the Bible, they're going to know this guy's name and that he built opposite his house. You get the sense, he's looking at all the work that's going on around. You've got people building sections of walls, joining up gates, and he goes out in front of his house and here's my stuff. And I built my wall in front of my house. The fact that it's not connected to anything isn't the point. I built my wall. I'm done. Thank you. Right? And I can sit down there and I can maybe like paint my wall or something. And that'll be great. I'll have the nicest wall. Now, I think in this instance, you've got someone who perhaps understands work needs to be done, but perhaps doesn't have the vision of what the work actually is. The vision is not the wall in front of your house. The vision is the defense of Jerusalem. And having the greatest wall in front of your house, unless there's walls all around touching both sides of your wall, it's not even helping you. But I still think that in our context, sometimes ministry can be self-serving. We can get into ministry and get into doing things because it benefits us in some way. And this individual seems to have, that seems to be the extent of his vision. He built a wall. He built a wall. Can't take that away from him. He was out there in the heat, out there in the rubble, he was doing all the same things everybody else was doing. He just didn't have perhaps the same vision. And I wonder, as we look at the work we engage in, do we have a vision of what the Lord is trying to achieve through what he's got you doing? Or is it simply that I see a task? And that's it. That's as far as my vision goes. I would say that as we look to engage in spiritual service, as we look to engage in the service for God, understanding what God is trying to accomplish through you as well as what he's trying to accomplish in you, as that work. And then persisting at it. I mean, if this individual, if Jediah had kept building, maybe it would have only taken 51 days. Maybe it would have taken 50 days instead of the 52 that it took. Because he clearly stopped after the one opposite his house was done. And I just would encourage all of us, as we engage in service for the Lord, to understand what the Lord is trying to accomplish through that work, and not simply see it as a small thing that maybe, you know, self-interested. And I can look at a lot of different ways. I mean, I'll use this example. I don't know if it's completely accurate. when our kids were teenagers, Cheryl and I ran the youth group. And then when my kids weren't in the youth group, we didn't run the youth group anymore. Now, you know, I look at that, and there was the ability to keep up, which was a problem. Like I couldn't. But I think the other thing was, you know, as long as there was something benefiting, I was benefiting in some way from that work, and so I took the work on. I just reading this passage, that kind of struck me. You know, is it possible, even things like that, that look really good and looks, you know, oh, yeah, you're leading the youth group, that's wonderful. You know, yeah, because I did the youth group for my kids, so I run it. It was a spiritual work, don't get me wrong. But there's also other motivations in there. And I think we have to be careful when we think about the work that we're engaging in, understanding what's my motivation for being involved in this work as well. Is it really about the glory of God, or is it about helping out something, which nothing wrong with being helpful, don't get me wrong, nothing wrong. But if it isn't for the glory of God, ultimately it's about making me look good in some way. And it's just a safeguard, I would say. I'll close with this last one. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. That's an interesting call out again. He and his daughters. So it wouldn't have been normal practice to have the girls out on the job site. Just culturally, it wouldn't be normal. But here's the thing. They seem to be pretty good builders. And the work got done in 52 days. The fact that it's called out, he and his daughters, says that okay, this is something you're supposed to pay attention to. We put a lot of artificial barriers to effectiveness in place. Every organization does it in some fashion or another. Churches are no different. There are some roles that are given to men, some roles that are given to women, and they're outlined in Scripture exactly what they were. Building a wall wasn't one of them. It was a spiritual work, that's clear, because they were serving their Lord. But it wasn't the kind of spiritual work that required some differentiation based on sect. So these two daughters could never be priests, even if their father was a Levite. They could never be priests. They could never function that way. But they can do this work. And I wonder, do we put up artificial barriers to people expressing their service for God? Yeah. Sometimes it's trivial. I mean, at the work parties at Hopedale, right? So the guys go outside and do the outside stuff, and the women stay inside and do inside stuff. And if there's any building going on, the guys do it. Now, the fact is, like, Cheryl framed up our basement, right? And, like she's the toolbox, she did the thing, right? And I can pass tools to her if she tells me what they are, you know. And it's kind of funny that the way these things just fall out when it comes to engaging in work around the chapel. It's not a thing. I'm not making it a thing. It just feels like a thing. And here are these two, here's this ruler and his daughters out there all working. And I think it also sends a message. I think it sends a message. This is a powerful thing for a ruler to do. This is an example. This is someone who will be modeled
Right? This isn't just somebody off the street. This is the ruler of half of Jerusalem, and he's bringing his daughters out. He and his family are fully committed to this work. Nobody's a passenger in this work, in his household. And you get the sense that others are expected to notice that and come along as well. Because there's a powerful motivation and example. I don't think he needed to go up to anybody and say, and you should be bringing your daughters out to the work site too to help with the work. It would be obvious from the fact that he had done it that that would be expected. And I wonder about example. And it's not specific to roles and who does what, but examples that we set. Are we modeling the kinds of the godly examples that will help an assembly thrive, that will help your sphere of influence thrive? Are you modeling the things that will promote health, that will promote stability? Because people notice. The symbolic value in what this man did is probably more significant than the contribution that the daughters made on the wall. It was to open something up. It was to make something possible. And I wonder what we make possible through the examples that we set in our families, in our assemblies, in our workplaces. These are all great workers. They were involved in some fashion, most of them, in building something great, establishing this testimony to God in Cana again, to build up Jerusalem. And now we have work to do. You have work to do, I have work to do. And I don't know what your work is. I retired 3 months ago. I'm still trying to figure out what my work is, to be honest with you. But it's not as easy as it sounds, by the way. But I'm wondering, how are we engaging in the work now? Okay. What are you actively engaged in service for God? How are you feeling about it just now? Do you feel that there are some things that are maybe beneath you? Do you feel inadequate for some of the things you've been asked to do? Do you feel underconfident? You know, do you feel like you don't have the training or the skill, the aptitude to really engage in the work? It may be the Lord's leading you in a different path, but it may simply be that he just wants you to start. That he wants each of you to work for him today and tomorrow. And to build up this testimony. Build the walls in this community that give a demonstration of the power and the glory of God to the people around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We're grateful, our Father, for your patience with us. We're grateful, our Father, for the love that you manifest on us. Seen in Calvary, seen in our day-to-day lives, seen in the brothers and sisters that you surround us with, to complete, to make us stable and strong. Our Father, we just thank you for the Spirit within us. We're so grateful for all of these things. As we come to the close of this meeting, our Father, we just pray that we would be willing workers, engaged in service for our Lord, for your glory, and for the salvation of souls. We just pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.